terms of liturgical calendar, which we don't really follow too closely, well, there is benefit to doing so, actually, if properly done. Today is Palm Sunday, and we've been working through Psalms, so here's a note about what I'm planning on doing. Sometimes plans don't turn out. This morning I want to look at, don't turn there just yet, pay attention. This morning I want to look at Psalm 118, and the reason for that is Psalm 118 is the psalm that the pilgrims quote when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. And Psalm 118 actually becomes an extraordinarily important New Testament psalm, not just for that reason, but it's used in several key places to understand who Christ is and his ministry. So we're going to look at Psalm 118 this morning, Lord willing. On Good Friday, so this Friday, we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, which is where Peter takes a fragment of Psalm 118 and talks about it in relationship to Jesus and also the church that's built around Jesus. Easter Sunday, I want to look at a few psalms which prophesy about Christ. The book of Psalms is a book of prophecy. And there'll be Psalm 22, talks about the cross of Christ and his burial and resurrection. Psalm 16 talks about the burial of Christ, but it's impossible for the grave to keep its hold on him. Psalm 110 talks about the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father to reign over all things, which presupposes victory through death, which is where the Davidic king has to go. So Psalm 22, 16, and 110. The week following that, I know you're with me still. The week following that, Psalms 146 through 150, it's called the Great Doxology. It's the Hallelujah Psalms. They all hold together, and it completes the book. So that's the plan, okay? And what's really discouraging is this week, is actually speaking, some of you know Fred Zaspel, Dr. Zaspel, down in the States. I correspond with Fred weekly, usually. And I just came across this book that he's written with a man named Bruce Waltke. Bruce Waltke is probably the finest Old Testament scholar in the world. And they wrote a book on Psalms. And so I said to Fred, oh, it looks great. He said, Steve, I promise you, if you read this book carefully, it will improve your preaching anytime you preach on Psalms. And I did not have the heart to tell him, I just finished that series, we'll probably never preach on it again in my life. It was a little late, Fred. You could have told me a few months ago, that might have been beneficial. Finding out now is not overly helpful. But this morning, Psalm 118. So Psalm 118, this is the word of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. When hard pressed, I cried to the Lord. He brought me into a spacious place. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them down. They swarmed around me like bees, but they were consumed as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them down. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of the righteous. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done it this very day. Let us rejoice today and be glad. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine on us. With bows in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Before we walk through this psalm together, let's pray. Our Father, we would now commit ourselves to you in the necessity of your Spirit being our teacher, the necessity of your Spirit working in our midst. We know that there is no study or insight or power and strength that can accomplish anything apart from your Spirit. And so we ask that this morning you will be our teacher. This is the word you have given. You know everything it means. You know every way that it applies. You know every one of our hearts and the circumstances of all of our lives. And so, Father, I pray that this morning you will give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Spirits that love you, that love your truth. So help us, Lord, as we look to you, as we look to your word. We lift our eyes up to the hills. We confess that our help can only come from you. And if our help does not come from you, then everything we will try to do this morning is futile. So be with us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's not likely overly difficult to discern that this text could sort of profitably be preached over 2 or 3 or 4 weeks. And originally I had thought about doing that. Originally I thought I was going to preach on this psalm over 2 weeks. Obviously I've changed my mind about that. Not that that's the right decision to change my mind, but I just want to sort of work through it a little bit quickly. Now, that's going to require you to do your own follow-up in terms of reading and meditation. I'm just going to give you a bird's-eye perspective, and then you can prayerfully work through it on your own, sort of verse by verse. A few structural things. You can't help but notice how repetitive certain refrains are in this psalm. So, into the middle, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off, or in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. That's repeated. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high and holy. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. Repetition. Verses 2 through 4 has that refrain, his love endures forever, his love endures forever, his love endures forever. And most obvious of all, verses 1 and 29 are the same, verbatim. And so it's an inclusio, starting and ending exactly the same way. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So you have a lot of repetition. That repetition is transparently going to give you the themes that you're supposed to identify as you go through the psalm. Okay? So this is not rocket science in the sense of understanding what the burden of the psalmist is. the most important framing of it is give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. That's how it starts. That's how it ends. So what that means is everything in between is still controlled by that dominant idea. You will give God thanks because he's good and his love endures forever. That's how you'll start this path. That's how you'll finish this path. But this path is full of enemies and difficulty. In other words, the path isn't going to be easy. And how many times have we seen that in Psalms? How many times have we seen in Psalms where the person is walking by faith and they're trusting and they're praising and they're thanking and they're struggling and there's sorrow in their hearts and they feel the cords of the grave wrap around them. They feel like they're in the valley of the shadow of death, the very darkest time of life. And yet they're still fighting and they're still holding on and they're still going and they're still impossibly putting one foot in front of the other. And then they fall. And the Lord picks them up. And they take a few more steps and they stumble and fall again. But they're not cast down in ruin forever. And the Lord restores them. And the Lord picks them back up. And they keep going, even in the darkness, and even in the failure, and even in the fear, and even surrounded by enemies. And the beginning and the end are the same. And the people of God will learn through circumstances they would never choose that God actually is good. We owe him all that we have and all that we are. He is worthy of thanks. And his love, that is his chesed, his covenant commitment, his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast eternal love for us, it never, never fails. Never. And you hold on to that and you say, that sounds great. Life's going to be awesome. And then you work through Psalm 118. And Psalm 118, there's battles and there's difficulty and there's external enemies and there's internal difficulty and there's rejection. But in the end, it's the Lord's purposes that prevail. So, give thanks first to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, to the God of Israel, to the covenant Lord. Why? He's good. His chesed, his love endures forever. Well, who's supposed to say that? Absolutely everyone. So you get verses 2 through 4, let Israel say it. Let the house of Aaron, that is, let the nation say it, let the priests say it, let everyone who fears God say it. So if you're not a priest, and if you're not part of Israel, that's okay. In fact, this is the God-fearers, this is the proselytes, these are the Gentiles who have recognized who God is. You would think of someone like Rahab, for example. This is Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. These are all of the people who fear God. Faith in God is not based on ethnicity. It's not based on genetics. It's not based on bloodline. And so this is not about having the right genealogy. This is about your personal position before God. Not your parents, not your spouse, not your children, not your grandchildren. You. Do you personally fear God? That just means to revere him, to take him seriously, to recognize who he is. And the psalmist calls everyone. Doesn't matter sex, it doesn't matter gender, it doesn't matter education, it doesn't matter economics, it doesn't matter geography, it doesn't matter language. And all those ways that we set up socio-demographic differences, the psalmist says, look, whoever you are, if you fear God, you are my brother and sister, praise him, give thanks to him, because his love endures forever. That's a beautiful sign of the unity which exists amongst the people of God. And then you think, with how beautiful this opening is, the next bit's going to be really good. And the next bit is this. When hard pressed. Now, that not only presupposes, that is a pure declaration of being hard pressed. And so this is just one of those signs. It's just so completely real. You may follow God. You may know he's good. You may praise him and worship him and give him thanks. You may love his love. You may call other people to worship him, and you will go through hardship. When I was hard pressed, I didn't forget his love endures forever, but I was in a really difficult spot. I would never have chosen this for myself. So what do? I cried out to the Lord. Why? Because he's good. That's why you cry out to the Lord. You go to the Lord because he's faithful, he's loving, he's merciful and compassionate, and he's good. And the Lord brings us into a spacious place. That's a journey. That's not teleportation. That's being brought through something to somewhere. And part of what we want is we want... this is maybe not, probably not the best analogy, like almost everything that I think of off the top of my head. But it's something we just want like microwave spirituality. We want to throw it in the microwave. We want it fast and good and quick. God doesn't work that way. He will bring Israel to the promised land, but they have to go through a wilderness. There's a long journey. You want to get out into the light, sometimes you have to go through the darkest valley. You have to go through the tunnel, and it's dark, and sometimes you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel the whole way. We cry out to the Lord, trusting he will bring us into a spacious place. Before you're in that spacious place, that is, when things are chaos and difficulty and struggle and turmoil and uncertainty and why, and that why question is always going on inside of your head, here's the one thing you know, and I'll tell you this, and this may be like a philosophical failure, this may be a failure as someone who has some credentials in apologetics, this may be a theological failure, this may be a biblical studies failure, it may be a pastoral failure, it's probably certainly a personal failure, but here's the truth. If you ever talk to me about anything difficult you have ever experienced, I will never know why. The why question is one I have no answers to. Okay? I don't know why things happen to certain people in certain ways. I don't. And it would be hazardous to my soul and for yours if I was to start speculating. I don't know why. The psalmist doesn't here look at the why. He looks at the who. I am hard pressed. Why do I not need to be afraid? It's not because I have a philosophical answer to all of the why questions of life. Why did this happen? Why do I have to go through this? Why now? Why not them? Why this? Why that? It's not having lots of answers to why. It's knowing, look, I don't know why, but I know the Lord is with you. That's who. It's not why. It's who. It's a personal God who is with his people. And so I don't know why you're in the valley of the shadow of death, but I know who your shepherd is in that valley. I don't know why you're experiencing this, but I know who will use it for good in your life eventually. I don't know why, but I know who. I don't know how. I don't know when. I don't know where. I don't know what. I actually basically know nothing. But the God who is with you knows everything. And I don't need to know why. And I sometimes think it's a little bit arrogant to actually think, well, you know, if God would just explain to me, I have no reason to believe I'm smart enough to understand God's explanation. well, Steve, you know, in the great course of all of world history, the reason this event has to happen is because it's going to set up this whole trajectory of things that will affect all of these people. I'm not that smart. There's no reason to believe whatsoever that if God explained to me the big answers to the question, or the answer to the big questions I have, I'd even understand them. I can't even understand physics. But I know who. When I was hard pressed, I didn't need to be afraid. Why? Hard pressed means you're in scary circumstances. But I didn't need to be afraid. Because the Lord is with me. The covenant, faithful God, who is good and whose love endures forever, He is there through it all. And so I don't need to be afraid. And what can people do to me? Remember one of the most interesting verses, and I don't say this flippantly, Jesus says a lot of interesting things. Here's one of the really interesting things Jesus says. Do not be afraid of those who... And you think, how would I finish that? Oh, do not be afraid of those who don't have much power. Granted. And do not be afraid of those who think they're something when they're not. Sure. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. Oh, really? Those are precisely the people I'm most afraid of. I suspect if I'm downtown, if Madoc has a downtown, you know, if I'm down at the four-way stop, and someone comes running after me with a knife, I think of all the people, that's the person I'm afraid of. I'm afraid of them precisely because they can kill the body. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those people. What is that? They can end your life in this world? That's all they can do? Don't be afraid of those people. That's almost nothing. He says, I'll tell you who you should fear. If you're going to be afraid, don't be afraid of the people who only kill the body. Be afraid of the one who is the judge of all things, who has the power to destroy both body and soul in judgment. But for the Christian, even if, and tied to that, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, oh, look, some of you they will kill, but not one hair of your head will perish. That's a fascinating verse, too. They will kill you, but you're going to be fine. It doesn't mean they're only going to be there. It doesn't mean they're only going to be like killing bald people. They will kill you, but not one head of your hair is going to... Jesus, what are you saying? What he's saying is, if people kill you, all that happens if you know God is that you are saved eternally with God. And if you don't have to be afraid of death, what are you afraid of? And this is not the whole thing. This is such a big thing about Easter. This is the resurrection. This is proof that death has been defeated. And if everyone, those who are united with Jesus by faith through the bond of the Holy Spirit, their death is already over. Because the grave has no power over them. Their death is no longer the failure and finish of their life. It is the door into glory. And so Jesus says, look, because of me, people will kill you, and you're not, they can't, but they can kill you, but they can't harm you. They can murder you, but they can't hurt you. That's the power of resurrection life. Even being murdered is for your good. Does not mean you should go around killing each other. It just means that no matter what happens, if the Lord is with me, if I don't have to be afraid of death, what do I have to be afraid of? Like a downturn in the economy? Like what am I afraid of? That my political party doesn't get in next time? Like I don't need to be afraid of death because the Lord is with me. I'm okay. I don't need to be afraid. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. That is one of the most astounding lines there is. Something which said a lot about God, but think about it. The sovereign creator and God and ruler of the universe chooses to help you. Not only to help you, he calls himself your helper. Today, you might almost bring it across as like, the sovereign creator of all things says, I will be your assistant. You need my help? I will take care of things for you. You need help? I, the Lord, am your helper. What do you need to be afraid of if God is helping you? God. What can he not do? And he has chosen to help you. So then, it's not a surprise. The next line is, I look in triumph on my enemies. Yeah. Yeah, you will. There is going to be a triumph because God has undertaken to be your helper. Remember David and Goliath? Of course you do. Goliath is not going to be beaten by David. Except that David comes forward and he just says, you know what? Goliath, you come at me with all of your power, all of your might. I come at you in the name of the Lord Almighty. The battle belongs to the Lord. And so if the Lord is with you, your enemies will not defeat you. Even if they kill you, according to Jesus. Even when a believer, and you have to understand, today in the world, every single day, there are numerous believers who lose their life for their profession of faith. In this calendar day, in this 24-hour period, there are Christians in the world whose life will end because of their testimony for Jesus. And they will look in triumph on their enemies. Because no matter what happens, no one, Romans 8, nothing, not even the sword, can separate people from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, verses 8 and 9. It's better to trust the Lord and take refuge in him than to trust in other people. Even if they're princes, even if they're important, even if they have political power, even if they have riches, even if they have technology, even if they have, it doesn't, even social cachet, whoever they are, trust the Lord, not them. In verses 10 and 12, the psalmist talks about how the enemies of God's people were attacking, how he had to fight back against them, but again, just like with Goliath, it's in the name of the Lord, and those enemies were cut down by God protecting his people. So that the Lord, verse 13, is my helper, my strength, my defense, and my salvation. If the Lord helps you, you will be defended, you will be protected, and you will be saved. Which is why there will be shouts of joy and victory in the tents of the righteous. Because they will be delivered by the Lord's right hand doing mighty things. Now, this is sounding then, transparently, accents of victory in the midst of trial. And so you work through that. There's salvation, there's joy, etc. But then you get this really interesting analogy, this metaphor. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done it. It is marvelous in our eyes. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone. What the Lord is doing architecturally is he's building a temple. Metaphor. And the cornerstone is like this foundation stone that everything gets built around. And so if a stone doesn't fit around the cornerstone, that stone is rejected, not the cornerstone. Or if it's capstone, there is a debate about how to translate it. The capstone is you have two walls being built together, and the capstone kind of like goes down at the very top and binds the two walls together. So either way, it's the key. The key to holding the structure together. And the leaders of the nation, the builders, have basically said, we don't need this stone. It's useless. And they throw it away. But the stone that the world has rejected, God has decided to build his entire plan of salvation around. So the stone the builders rejected has become the most important stone. It's the capstone. It holds all together. Or it's the cornerstone. It's the foundation block around which everything is built. Now that line is going to be used multiple times in the New Testament to help us understand who Jesus is. In fact, one of the first times it's going to be used is right after the triumphal entry. Remember the triumphal entry? They're crying out, you know, verse 25, Lord, save us. Hosanna. That's what all that means. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what they're crying out. So, Lord, save us is Hosanna. And so when Jesus is going into the temple, the crowds cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118. Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 118 by coming into Jerusalem. But then, immediately, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees that week. And he tells this parable about a vineyard which the leaders are watching over, but it's never producing the right fruit. So the owner sends his servants to collect at harvest time. Remember? Some they beat up, some they kill. Then he says, oh, I'll send my son. They'll listen to my son, but instead of listening to his son, what do? They kill him and throw him out. And then Jesus quotes this. Have you never read? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What Jesus is saying to them is, I am the fulfillment of Psalm 118. I am the stone that God is building his whole house around. And if you reject me, you reject the plan of God. You reject the purposes of God. And there is no alternative building. The stone the builders threw away is the stone that God is building absolutely everything around. And this is why Psalm 118, the verse about the cornerstone, is quoted in Acts 4 about the resurrection. Because you can't be rejected more than to be crucified. And you can't be established more than to be resurrected. And so Peter, preaching in Acts 4, says, look, in the cross, Christ is the stone that's rejected. But in raising him from the dead, God has proven forever that he's the cornerstone around which he's building everything. Which is why in 1 Peter chapter 2, which we'll look at, Lord willing, on Friday, Peter has this beautiful analogy of how the people of God are the temple, and every one of those members is a stone that God is building into his temple structure, but it's all around the cornerstone who can only be Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire motif. Rejected, but chosen by God and precious to him, Peter says. So he becomes the central point of everything that God is doing. The Lord has done this, verse 23, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It is, if you just see what God is doing, you can't help but marvel about it. But here's the difficulty. If you don't see with the vision of the Holy Spirit, then what you will see, metaphor, is you will see a stone only worth rejecting. That's part of the bent of sin nature. It's a turn away from the truth of God. It's a turn away from the beauty of what God is doing. It's to reject what is chosen by God and precious to him. It's to stand in the Garden of Eden to be told, don't eat from that tree and to use your own judgment. I think my life would be better if I do. God, I think my life would be better if I don't build it around that stone. I'll build it around this stone. But if you have eyes to see, it is marvelous what God is doing building around Jesus. In choosing that Jesus is the cornerstone, you have not only the right rational thing, you have something of exquisite beauty. It is right and good and pure and holy and awesome. And it's how God defeats enemies. It's how God gives you hope. It's how God takes care of you. It's how you know that you are actually accepted in the infinite eternal love of God. It's because Jesus has died for you. He was rejected by you to die for you, so that you who rejected him first can have eternal life through reconciliation, being brought into a right relationship with him. The psalmist says, oh, it's marvelous. It is marvelous what God has done. This is the day the Lord has made, he says. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Then if he's a bit paraphrastic here, the Lord has done it this very day, isn't quite what the Hebrew text says, but it is exactly what it means. This is not just saying, oh, when you see the sun, say, this is the day the Lord has made. Although that is true every day. Something maybe you might want to apply more when the weather is miserable, as a reminder. But that's not what the text is saying. It's not talking about the weather patterns. It's talking about the era. This is the new era God has created. God has created a new thing. And that new thing is people have rejected the Messiah, but he has established him as the cornerstone, and now you can see it. And so when you come to the new covenant, when you come to Jesus in the New Testament, the glory of it is this is the day, this is the era, this is the epoch, this is the time of God's fulfillment. This is the establishment of the new covenant order. This is the fulfillment of old covenant realities which lead into new covenant realities. This is the era, this is the new thing. And so you're supposed to rejoice and be glad that God has done something new. Well, what has he done? Well, ultimately, the new thing he has done is he's given his son. His son has died for you. That's new. His son has been raised to life for you. That's new. And what could be more marvelous than the incarnate Son of God living for you and dying in your place and being raised to life for you? That's great. And so the psalmist isn't talking about weather patterns, although you praise God for the sun, that's great. He's saying even better is this is the new era God has entered, brought us into. He's brought us into the era of salvation through his son Jesus. So you cry out, Hosanna, Lord, save us. You bless those who come in the name of the Lord. And then in verse 27, you recognize that the doxology, the priestly benediction in Numbers, Lord, make your face shine upon us, be gracious to us, etc., it's been fulfilled. You don't have to ask God to be favorable towards you because in Jesus he already has. It's past tense. His face has shone upon you. He's given you light. And so join the pilgrimage going forward. Join the group praising God. Call him my God, verse 28. Say, I will praise you. This is personal. You have gone through hardship. You have gone through difficulty. You have gone through suffering. You have had enemies. You have been surrounded. You have been mistreated. You've been abused. You've suffered psychologically with fear and turmoil and trauma and all of the rest. But he still is your God. So praise him. You are my God. I will exalt you. And you run through all of that. And in the end, you're singing the same verse you started the song with. Through it all. Through it all. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Well, may God grant us eyes to see what the Lord has done and how marvelous it is in his sight, and enter into the new covenant era, the era of fulfillment, where we, more than anyone in history, through the power of the Spirit, through the gospel of Christ, have the right to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. I'm not sure musicians to come forward.